Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence today, and I thank you for this lesson that I have been so excited to share since I first heard and understood it in its culture as I sat on Temple Mount on the Western Stairs. And I pray that I would be able to share that today, Lord, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together, we began the book of Acts, and we know that it's a second of two volumes written by Dr. Luke, who's a Gentile writer, and he was writing for Theophilus, who was probably his patron, probably the one that paid for him to do this, but he had a broader audience. Who was his broader audience? The Gentile believers. Now, his purpose for writing Luke was so that Theophilus and his Gentile believers could know for certain that what that they had been told was true, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, he shows that good news that Jesus is the Messiah begins in Jerusalem and in a little over 30 years then spreads from where? Jerusalem. Let's say our verse because this is the key, so let's do it together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what is the ends of the earth in that culture? Why is Rome the ends of the earth? Because all roads lead to Rome, right? And so that was the center of their world. We would call it the center, but if you made it to Rome, you'd made it everywhere because the news would then go out from Rome. So that's what he was talking about that. He also said that he began his book saying, this is what Jesus began to do and teach. And by using the word began, we know that the apostles now are going to continue to do and teach what Jesus did. Well, after being eyewitnesses of Jesus' ascension to heaven, they were told to wait. Wait until when? That's our verse again. The power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And what was their purpose? To be witnesses then. And then you follow it. Jesus' followers are now called what? Not just those 11. All of them. If you are a follower of Jesus, what's your new title? Believers. Because you can't follow Jesus anymore. He's ascended into heaven. So now we have the new title. They are now called believers. And they were meeting in a home that we probably believe belonged to whom? John Mark, our second gospel writer. And we're going to discover that when we get to Acts chapter 12, but we're only in Acts 1. He assumes you know that when we get there. Who was meeting with them? Do you remember some of the people? Mary, Jesus' mother. Jesus' four brothers, including James. Didn't say his sisters were there, although we do know he had at least two sisters. Who else was there? From our Acts text last week. Okay, it was Jesus' family. It mentions his mother and his brothers, his 11 apostles. Why are they called apostles now? Because they are one sent. They aren't disciples because they're not following Jesus and learning anymore because Jesus isn't there. Now they're sent out, they're apostles. Why is there only 11? Because Judas has died. Okay, so there's 11. And it said that there were about 120 men. Why was it significant that there was 120? Because you need 120 to begin a new community and for legal proceedings. So as you were saying, it's a legal quorum. So there may have been more because Jesus actually appeared to well over 500 believers at a time. But now we know that there was that many meeting. These represent now the new Israel, what we called before the faithful remnant. And they are beginning what is the new community of faith. Well, after Jesus' resurrection, how many days did he spend on earth before he ascended into heaven? 40 days. That's an important point. Keep that on our minds. After he left, in Luke, what did he say that the apostles and the believers were doing? That was Acts. What were they doing in Luke? That was your question today. After that. Well, that's a good point. Let's go back to what Debbie was saying. When Jesus was resurrected, where were the disciples then? They were hiding behind doors. What changed that? the 40 days when Jesus came and appeared to them. And afterwards, they were really excited. They were ready to go. But Jesus said that they had to wait until the Holy Spirit came. After that, what were they doing? According to Luke 24:52, they stayed continually at the temple praising God and praying constantly. But that's Acts. But I do want you to see this because there's important reasons as we go. It said in Luke that they were continually at the temple praising the Lord. What was Jesus doing when he was ministering? Where did he stay during the last Passover week during the time the temple was open? At the temple. He was teaching. He was there praising the Lord and sharing the good news of the kingdom of God. Now his apostles are doing the same thing even while they wait. Now, Marie, in Acts, what were they doing?
Praying constantly.
Praying constantly. There we go. So those are the two things that they're doing. They were continually at the temple praising the Lord, and they were all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, Jesus ascended after 40 days amongst them. They had to wait until Shavuot, which is approximately 10 days, maybe a little less than that. Then it became time for the festival. And I said Shavuot because I want you to be familiar with what our Jewish neighbors would be calling it, because we're going to be observing these festivals and I want you to know what they're doing. So the Hebrew Shavuot, in English it's called the Feast of Weeks. What's the common name we know from Greek? Pentecost. We usually refer to it as Pentecost. But I wanted you to see that Pentecost is not a New Testament festival. It was one of the three that God commanded that Israel must, not an option, must come and appear before the temple. Some of them had to travel many, many miles to get there. But it was mandatory that you went to the church or temple three times a year. Do you remember what the first festival was that was mandatory? Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And quite often it's called the Unleavened Bread, but we remember... Why would it be called Passover Unleavened? Because they're all combined together. It's actually an eight-day festival that begins with Passover, moves to Unleavened, and then we have the first fruits. The second mandatory one is the one that we're studying today, which is Shavuot. Does anybody know what the third one is? Tabernacles. It's called Sukkot. But those are the three that we're going to have. And so that's a fall festival. That one's yet to be fulfilled, so we'll follow that when that comes along. Let's talk a little bit about what Shavuot or Pentecost is. It's Greek and it means 50th, and it comes 50 days after the harvest. Notice, what are we celebrating on first fruits? The beginning of the harvest. Isn't that amazing? During the festival of Passover and Unleavened, we're celebrating the first harvest, and now this one is 50 days later, which is the beginning of the wheat harvest. One is the barley harvest, which is the early harvest, and then the other one is the wheat harvest, which is the later one. But what I want you to know is in Jesus' day, by the time we get to the first century, Shavuot is not only celebrating the wheat harvest, it's also celebrating the fact that God came down on Mount Sinai and gave Moses the law, the Torah. Okay, you've got that? So it includes the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Our story says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Who's they? The believers, yes, the believers were all together in one place. Now, there's a part that I forgot to add because Peter's sermon deserves its own lesson next week. Peter tells us it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And that's an important place because if you were a good Jew and you have traveled from Rome or any place else in the world for Shavuot, and it was 9 o'clock in the morning, where are you going to be? You are going to be at the temple. Why? What happens at 9 o'clock in the morning? Morning sacrifices, but that's beginning of the festivities. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, and you've traveled all this way, and it's mandatory that you be at the house of the Lord, you're going to be there. Now, this is one of these where I really get on my soapbox, because where do we always place them? In the upper room. Why do we place them in the upper room? They're not hiding. Luke told us that they were continually at the temple praising the Lord. Acts says, yes, they were praying, but as long as the temple was open, they were there. This is my soapbox. I'm sorry, but I sent you all over Scripture because it's called the house, what? The house of the Lord, the house of our God, the house of God Almighty. In the Old Testament, if I told you that I'd been invited to the White House and I had to travel a distance, where am I going?
Washington,
D.C. You have no problem, right? But transport me, or transport that statement, 2,000 years. Ruth, what are the people in the high Andes called?
Quechuas.
And translate it into their language and say, I'm going to the Casablanca. Where am I going? To a White House. It doesn't make any sense. You know, that's what we have done. And what frustrates me to death is I've got tons of commentaries and I look in it and so many of them have them in the upper room. And I'm saying, if you know anything about culture, if you know anything about an Orthodox Jew, one who's a God-fearing Jew who comes to a festival, how can you place him any place but where God's commanded him to be, especially if he's traveled all the way from Rome? It doesn't make any sense. Now, does it matter? This time it does. Because if you don't understand that they are at the temple, the rest of this is totally taken out of context and means something different. And that's what I'm about today. And this is what I heard in Israel, and it was like the lights went on. And I've waited 5 years to teach you this. But unfortunately, I divided it in half. So you're only going to get the first half this week, and you're going to get the next half next week. So if I seem random in my facts here, it's because I'm trying to build a case so that when I get there, you can go, ah, I got it, and I don't have to tell you. Because you will know from the text in the culture. Well, now, there's another piece. Before we get into story, I have to set the stage for you because you have to come with me to one of these festivals to really get the whole understanding of what we were doing. Again, where are they? They're in the temple, in the courts. Okay, so you got the picture there. So we've got the disciples, now called apostles, and the followers probably joined together, because if they were all of one mind, they would probably be somewhere together in here. So Pentecost has arrived, and we know the sacrificial system, but let's just review that. Somewhere out here, there are three priests. One is watching a sundial to make sure when it's precisely 9 o'clock. If there isn't any sun, he's watching a hourglass. There's another priest on the pinnacle, which is the highest point of the temple, with the ram's horn ready to announce when it is precisely 9 o'clock. And then at the altar over here is another priest with the sacrificial lamb for the nation of Israel, with his knife to the throat ready to offer him at a sacrifice. Because it's one of the three holidays, the high priest is the one that has that role. Okay? So 9 o'clock comes. He signals it's 9, the one with the shofar sounds the trumpet, and when you're in Israel at 9 o'clock, it would have been silent. You can hear the shofar all over because everything echoes there. Whatever's going on Temple Mount, you hear it, and then the lamb is slain. Then what happens is the daily readings. So one of the priests would go to the steps here in the court of the women and begin reading the day's reading. Now, let's review our Hebrew scriptures. What's it called? Not the Torah, but what's the acronym? The T-N-K. Tanakh. And you remember now that the T stands for Torah, or the law. Nevi'im is the prophets, and Ketubim is the writings. So daily you would read from the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay? Got that? Let's hear what they were actually listening to on Pentecost. It's not only celebrating the wheat harvest, it's also celebrating the giving of the law. So if you're going to read from the law, of course you want to read about the giving of the law. So this is what they would be reading, and I'm just going to read a small portion from Exodus 19. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended on Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. From that passage, they would recognize that God's presence came down in what? Smoke and fire and thunder. Now, what's interesting about the word thunder is that Hebrew is a very poor language. Poor meaning there's very few words. So words have multiple meanings. In English, we tend to have words that change meanings. For example, Dora, if I said to you in your youth you were going to a gay celebration, what kind of celebration was it? A very happy celebration. Eric, if you're going to a gay celebration, what kind are you going to? A homosexual. So you can understand that. Same, you know, we had hot and cool, and today something hot or something cool can both mean the same thing. I mean, it doesn't have to do. So you understand that words have multiple meanings. Well, when you get into the Hebrew language, it's even more so. Say with me, kalot. Kalot. You see, God descended down on Mount Sinai in fire and kalot. Kalot is thunder, but it also has another meaning. It means languages. It means languages. And when God called Moses up and spoke to him, what did the mountain do? It thundered. Did God speak to Moses in thunder, or did he speak to him in language? We don't know. But the only thing I'm trying to say is in this original account of God's giving the law to Moses, it would be recognized that God came down in fire, which is his power, thunder, which could be language, and smoke, which was his presence. Now, continuing on to the next section of our reading, we go to the prophets. And on Pentecost, they study Ezekiel and Habakkuk. Now, Ezekiel, you remember the story of Ezekiel when he saw God come down in his chariot with his gyroscopic wheels, and he was coming on his throne and everything. And Ezekiel's trying to explain God. And he can't do it in language very well, but he tries. And he says, what I saw appeared to be from the waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from the waist down, he looked like fire. And there was a brilliant light shining around him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so that the radiance around him was there. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet, for I will speak to you. And as he spoke, the Spirit came upon me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him. He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites. So from this passage, they're hearing Ezekiel say, the Spirit comes upon him and gives him strength in order to speak to a rebellious nation of Israel. Well, if you continue on to the story of Ezekiel, you remember that a Torah comes flying into the air and he's told to eat it. He's to ingest God's law, because if he's going to be speaking to his people, then he had to have God's word within him. And then who can miss the Valley of the Dry Bones? Even if you've never studied the Old Testament, you remember the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Well, listen to it in context of Pentecost. And he said to me, Son of man, can these dry bones live? And I said, O Lord, you alone know. And he said, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says to this bones. I will put my breath in you, and you will come to life. And I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin, and I will put my breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe into these who are slain, so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the winds came, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. What does the wind bring? It brings the very breath of God, his spirit, that brings life. Habakkuk then says, he's praying and he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth be silent before him. Lord, I have heard about your fame. I stand in awe of all your deeds. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. And I saw the Lord come from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran, and his glory filled the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like a sunrise, rays flashing from his hand, and his power was shown. Habakkuk, on Pentecost, prays that God would come in power and rest on his house, just like he did in the Old Testament. That was the readings for the day. So what would they recognize God? Wind represents the presence, fire his power. Now there's another reading of the day too, and that's the book of Ruth, which goes to the harvest, but that will be next week. So now let's get into our lesson. Now that you have enough background here, where are Jesus followers at this point? At the house, which is the temple. The priest has now just rolled up the scroll. He's just read about God on coming down on Mount Sinai, giving the law. He's read about Ezekiel and the breath of God coming and giving life. He's read Habakkuk, which says, God, do it again in our time. And Acts 2:2 says, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Could you imagine being in the audience that day? It's happening just like in the Old Testament time or the scriptures. Just like God did on Mount Sinai. It's happening again. Can you imagine? And then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. I want you to see. It seemed to be like tongues of fire. When you are explaining spiritual things, it's impossible. And so what he's saying is it seemed to be. It looked like this. What's the key? The fire separated. It didn't start out as tongues. It's one big ball. Okay? Where is the presence of God? In the Holy of Holies. Where is this ball going to come out from? The Holy of Holies. God's power and presence is coming out of the temple. Now, there's another piece I need you to think about. Remember our temple here? This is Herod's temple. What do we have all around here? Court of Gentiles. We have a 3-foot wall here. What does that have every 3 feet posted on it? Warning. Gentiles, stay out. We got a wall of separation here. Okay, then we go up here. What is this gate called? Beautiful gate. We go in here. What's this called? Court of Women. We go up these stairs. What's this called? Court of Israelites, Court of Men. Then there's a wall there, and they can only look into the courtyard, because who's allowed to go in there? The priests, to offer the sacrifices. Then we get into the temple. Can you tell me where in the Old Testament, all you scholars, that God said we have walls of separation between Gentiles, men, and women? There is none. You see, what we've done is done, what they've done is exactly what the Pharisees did. God gave 613 laws, and what did they do? They made 6,000. God said, yes, here's my temple, and yes, there is a separation, but where does the separation come? Between the Holy of Holies and the holy place with the veil to separate man from God, to show that there is a separation because of sin. Okay, I want you to put your thinking caps on. What happened when Jesus died in the temple? The veil was torn, but how was it torn? Top to bottom, indicating what? God tore it. No more separation. But how do we always say, what does it mean that the veil is torn? That, there's no barrier, that we can go right in to God, right? What does it mean in the culture? Let's put the pieces together. What just happened with the fire? There was a ball of fire, and where did that come out of? The veil wasn't torn to let us in. It was torn to let God out. There's no more separation. None of this stuff. And what's his new residence? The lives of every believer. What was the result of the tongues of fire separating and resting? It said all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in kalot, in thunders, or languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Why were they supposed to wait? Till the Holy Spirit came. And what is the purpose for the Holy Spirit coming upon them according to Acts 1:8? Then you will receive power to be my witnesses. Now, just having watched the Olympics, did you ever see any of the distance skaters? They're at the starting blocks, and they are ready. I mean, you could see their muscles ripping, and they are just waiting for that gun. I picture these young apostles. After all, they've seen the risen Savior. They've got a mission. They are ready to go, and God said, you got to wait. And the power of the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they are ready to go. Because what's the next part of the verse? It says that they begin to declare the wonders of God right there where they were. And where were they? In the temple. Now, what's fun is to discover who was there to hear this. It said, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, we have to understand the Bible is selective history, which means it relates to their part of the world. And basically, it's all the known world at this point. We've got the Roman Empire, and it begins to list some very strange names, but just like those Old Testament names that were so strange in the beginning, these will become very familiar as we go through the book of Acts. We've got the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Cretans, and Arabs. Basically, everything here, including down in here, that whole known world is there. And it says both Jews and converts to Judaism. Some of your translations said proselytes. This is a bookshelf moment that it's going to be important later. What would make a convert to Judaism? There are three things. First, they would recognize that Yahweh is the one true God. That's given. Then they would be willing to go through their baptism called mikvah. And this is the ritual cleansing that we've seen. Secondly, they would know the Torah, and they would be willing to obey it, meaning they would come to the festivals like Pentecost. They would offer their sacrifices and come before the Lord. Now, what would make them a convert would be if they were a male, that they would accept the sign of the covenant given to Abraham, which is circumcision. If they were willing to do that, they would be considered a God-fearing Jew. However, you can understand adult males may not want to go through that last part of accepting the sign of circumcision. If you were willing to do the ritual bath and observe the Torah and come for the festivals, you are called a God-fearer. Okay, so that's a term you need to know as we go through the New Testament. A God-fearer is one who believes that Yahweh is the one true God, believes the Torah, accepts it, but isn't willing to go all the way and become circumcised. That will be a big issue as we continue on through this story. What's important about the names of all those is letting us know that when the Holy Spirit came and the good news went out of Jerusalem, on that day, all nations were represented. Again, it's selective history, but by giving us all these names, it lets us know every nation on the known world was there to see God's power and to hear the gospel as it was presented. And when it says they heard the sound, they all came together and were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in their own language. They were utterly amazed and said, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears in our own native language?" They're proclaiming the wonders of God, which we will know is the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come. But this is interesting. Everybody in their own language. Let's go back into history. Remember when the Persians controlled the whole known world? It was a bit of a problem. Alexander the Great took over, and he said, if the world is going to be united, they have to have common roads and a common language. Everybody had to speak Greek as their own dialect. So why didn't they just present the gospel in Greek? Everybody would have been able to understand it. It's a miracle of God. God made sure everybody heard, and I like the way Wycliffe says it, in the heart language. If you're a native speaking of one language, you may speak English or you may speak Greek, but it's the heart language that's really going to reach to you. And that's what they heard, the good news. Now they said, but they're Galileans. Now, Jesus spent most of his ministry years in Galilee, so I'm sure a good portion of the followers were Galilean. How did they know they were Galileans? Well, according to what I'm learning about Galilee, they speak Aramaic, but with a distinctive accent. It sounds like they swallow their words. So if they're speaking it, they would recognize them as Galilean. Well, Luke always gives us the reaction. And he said, some were amazed and perplexed and asked one another, what does this mean? While others made fun and said they've had too much wine. Now, these are similar reactions to what we've seen with Jesus and his miracles. Some are perplexed, some amazed. They want to know more. They want to see what's going on. And others mocked him, didn't they? It's interesting. They said they're drunk. Too much wine. Now, if you knew that if you drank too much wine, you would be able to speak another language, language you've never known, and a native speaker would understand perfectly, what would we all be doing? We'd all be drinking. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. What were they doing? They were outright rejecting the apostles, just as they had rejected Jesus. Again, a reaction. I wish I didn't have to leave the story here because there's more to come. But that's next week's lesson, so you know, like any good story, it'll bring you back, right? But it's the best story. But I do want to wrap up because there are some powerful lessons that we need to learn in here. Let me put Herod's temple back here because this just so excites me. Herod's temple was awesome. It was one of the most amazing things in the ancient world. People came from all over the world to see it and to worship there. Its foundation alone was 6 metric tons of marble. There are 2.3 million stones, all of which are hand-cut and shaped off-site, has a specific place transported and placed in that building. And if any one of them is not exactly right, the whole building is in danger of crumbling. Now, I don't know how much gold is on there. I couldn't find any stats on the gold amount. But Josephus tells us when the sun hits this, you couldn't even look at it because it just shone like the sun from the white marble and the gold. Do me a favor and look at the person's face next to you. Now look the other way. If I had a mirror, I'd have you look at your own face. Do you realize that God chose to leave that beautiful place to take up residence in a new home that He far prefers, and that's the life of every believer? That's you and me. He could have lived in this multi-billion dollar home, but He didn't want to. He wanted to come out. There was no more separation. He's come to live in you and me. And as we go through the story of Acts, we're going to discover that we are living stones. We're cut, we're shaped, we're fitted into not a building and not even an organization, an organism, the body of Christ. And we will learn that as we accept Jesus as our Messiah, we have our own Pentecost at that moment, and we too are filled with the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence with us. But just like the apostles, we also have a mission. It's not for our benefit. He wants to reside in us to go out, and we become His hands, His feet, His mouth, and we get to declare the good news. But He also has another purpose. He brings us all together, and we all have a place. And just as Judy knows today, just because a little toe isn't necessarily something you see, if it's not functioning well, the whole body is miserable. Absolutely. You see, some of us may be underneath in the foundation, underground and never even seen. I think about so many spiritual prayer warriors. My uncle was a great prayer warrior. He had multiple sclerosis. He was a missionary. He never left his bed, but he prayed around the world daily. And he had more strength and power than most of the people that get up and preach every week or teach. We don't know where God has placed us, but each one of us has a purpose. We're going to learn about that as we continue through our story. But I just want you to realize today how precious you are to our God. He chose to leave the temple to come and live and reside in you and I. Do we live our lives every day? Do we realize that everywhere we go, everything we say, everything we do, He's with us? It's a challenge, but what a privilege. Our story continues next week, and I thought I was going to have all sorts of extra time for questions and answers, but I've run out. Who did the Holy Spirit go upon? The believers.
Who were they?
The believers were all those that had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They recognized that Jesus had paid the price. Again, this is only half the story. I had to break it in the middle. I didn't even get to tell you it was 9 o'clock in the morning. If I told you it was 9 o'clock in the morning, you would have understood very clearly where they were. Yes, it's the believers, because those that are listening are the ones with the mixed reactions. Okay?
So it's not just the apostles.
No, it's not just the apostles. It's all the believers. The Holy Spirit comes upon all the believers. At least those 120 that was there, probably the 500 that would have been there, plus any others who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. This is the empowering of Jesus' believers for the purpose of being witnesses. Now, Acts is very unique. What we're going to see happening in Acts are one-time events. Just like Passover only happened once, right? There was only one Passover, right? We celebrate it every year, but they came out of Egypt only once. The events that we're going to go through in Acts only happened once, and that will help us as we understand, because there's going to be some very unusual things happening, but for a very good reason. So, and that's probably a good lead-in, thank you, Verdi, for me to again get on another soapbox as to why this Bible study is different from other Bible studies. First off, I want you to do your homework for a very specific reason. I ask that you open your Bible and know what the Bible says. When you look at this, I also ask that you look at it at the first time. If you know this passage, you've read it 1,000 times, I want you to look at it as if you've never seen it before, because I want you to know what the Bible actually says. Then when you come in here, I am going to share with you how it would have been understood by the original audience. After that, then all the teachings that you've had over the years, all the thoughts, all the applications, you can line it up next to it and say, first off, does it fit in with what God's Word actually says, or have I picked up some sort of understanding that's not in the text? Secondly, does it fit with the culture? The big issue that I've had is we always place them in the upper room. If they're in the upper room, then they're by themselves and isolated. God said you're going to be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on, and if you're not near the temple where the power comes out, and you're not there where all the people are that need to know the good news, how can you do that? Well, then we have to jump through a lot of hoops to explain how they get together. But if you have them in the culture where they would normally be, it makes perfect sense what God was doing. Plus, all of this has to fulfill the 7 festivals. So we have to put it in culture and context. You will also notice that I don't give you a lot of application. Seta and I were talking. I don't teach application. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. I teach text, culture, and then I will share with you what God has shown me through this, and the goal is that you will go home and see what God is teaching you through what you've learned. Does that make sense?
Yes, ma'am.
And you understand what we're all about. Once again, I know, I usually do this at the beginning of the year, but I don't know, I just had to do it again today, so and now I'll get off my soapbox. And let's talk once again to the Lord and the reason we're all here. Oh, Jesus, we just are in awe of who you are. Lord, you created us for the purpose of having relationship with us, and when we immediately broke that relationship, you were willing to come and pay the penalty to restore that relationship. And that even though man put all sorts of barriers and separations between us and you, you broke through all of them. You tore the veil, not so that we could come in, but that you could come out. And that you chose to live in each one of us, to be where we are. Father, how can we thank you for that except dedicate our lives to living for you so that we can be the face of Jesus to those that we come in contact? I pray that you would give us the boldness that we're going to see next week, and that we would be always ready to give an account and always be willing to share the good news that Jesus has broken down all the walls, all the barriers. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word in our language. Thank you for the privilege of those who have walked before me, who have been willing to research the culture so that I can understand it enough to share with these, your dear ones as well. We look forward to a new week with you, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.